You ready?
Glory. Open your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 19, verse 13. Luke chapter 19. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful again for this opportunity to worship you in spirit and in truth. We thank you, Father, that as we are worshiping you with our song, our voice, our heart, we just tilled up the soil of our heart to receive with meekness your engrafted word, which is able to save our souls and renew our minds. We thank you, Father, we are prepared, we are expecting, we are looking forward to what you have for each and every one of us. We give you glory and honor for the truth that can deal with any traditions and doctrines of men that make the Word of God of none effect. We want that truth to have an impact because we know your Word says when we continue in your Word, in your truth, that truth will make us free. So thank you for that freedom. We expect it. We look forward to it in the name of Jesus. And everyone agreed said, amen. It's hard to imagine that it was just a week ago that we spent a whole weekend with Brother Joseph Morris. And I was looking to see if anybody wore the T-shirt today. Did you anybody buy the T-shirt today? Nobody. You got the T-shirt? No, you didn't have the T-shirt. No, you got the T-shirt that says Jesus is coming soon. Look busy. You know. I hope you wear that out once in a while. But what did we learn from those services that we had last weekend? When you think about it, we were exposed to an abundance of scriptures dealing with the last days and the principles of the last days, and how we apply those scriptures, that truth that we heard, is really important. Because as we prepare for these last days, I want to be a doer of the Word and not just a hearer only. It wasn't great to be able to be excited about all the things that we heard, but then I don't want to just say, okay, we got informed, we got inspired, but then we just go on as life as usual. I trust it's going to motivate you. And some of the things that and I'm going to encourage you to go back and go through your notes again. If you took notes, listen to the messages again. Because there was just a wealth of information there. I said last week, there's a couple times I just stopped taking notes because I just needed to sit there and grab hold of it. Sometimes when I'm taking notes, it helps me stay connected. But sometimes notes get in the way. You know, they just, all of a sudden, I'm so busy trying to get something written down that I lose maybe the next thing that he's saying. So, thank God for a day and age when we can record it. We can go back and listen to it again and meditate on it. So, in the context of this verse, when I was praying this week and I told Pastor Mary, I said, you know, I just want to make sure I say, come back with the right thing to follow up that message. And that term, occupy till I come, just kept coming to me, that phrase, because we were encouraged about his return. And so if you want an actual title, you'll see it on the website, Occupy Until I Return. That's what the title I'm going to give this message. But again, Luke 19, 13 is in the beginning of and part of a parable prior to his triumphant entry into Jerusalem. And so I need to put this into context because I believe that occupy till I come is a phrase that has really been used a lot over the years. I've heard it. I've actually used it to encourage people to evangelize, encourage people to support missions, encourage people to fight the good fight of faith while we're still here, because Jesus is coming back. And either we act like that and believe that, or we're just going to become complacent. And as we've discussed here, the complacency of fools will destroy them, is what the Bible says. And I don't want to be complacent. I just don't want to just sit back and relax and say, oh, wasn't that a great message? And then, you know, not have it motivate me in other ways. So what I'm going to share with you, it's not a lot, but I trust that this is just going to encourage you this morning with this idea as occupy. There's something about occupy. It doesn't mean sit down and just squat on a piece of property and say, this is mine. You know, in the old days, they had what they called squatters. And they would go and move into a house, or they move into a piece of property. They didn't own it or anything. They would just kind of go in there and live off of it for a while and then get up and move. I don't want to just live off of this truth for a while. Do you understand? I don't want to be a temporary squatter on this. I want to occupy it. I want to take residence in it. I want to make it mine. I want you to make it yours. It's something about grabbing hold of this and making it a part of our possession. So to do that, we need to understand the whole context. And so from Luke 19, verses 1 through 28, we have this incident prior to his going into Jerusalem. And it starts out verses 1 through 10, where he's walking along, and this little guy named Zacchaeus, who is a chief among the publicans, it says, which just meant he was one of the top tax collectors, one of the most hated people in Jerusalem. It says that he wanted to see Jesus in verse 33. So we know that he was a little bitty guy. There was a song that the kids sang in children's church, you know, about Zacchaeus being a little guy and climbed up in the tree. I won't sing it for you. Thank you, Jesus. And then, Pastor Mike, will you sing that for me? Well, he's not in here. It says he ran and he climbed up into a sycamore tree, verse 4, to see Jesus so that he could at least see him when he was passing by. And Jesus, verse 5, when he came by, looked up and saw him and said, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide in thy house. Something interesting about that. Did Jesus know who Zacchaeus was? As he's walking along, all these people are there, and he looks up in the tree and sees this guy hanging in the tree, looking at him like I want to get to see Jesus. And Jesus, hey, Zacchaeus, you little squirt, how are you? Come on down here, quickly, now. Now, make haste means now. Get over here. We're going to your house. Can you imagine what everybody else was thinking? Oh, maybe I should climb a tree. Maybe I can get some attention if I climb a tree. People think goofy things like that. So we know that Jesus called him out, recognized him, called him by name even, but we have no recognition based on Scripture that he knew who he was. Was that a word of knowledge? Does he remember? Oh yeah, you're the guy that taxed me last year. I remember you. I don't know. You know? Verse 6. So he made haste. He came down and he received him joyfully. I mean, I think Zacchaeus was probably pretty excited. Here's this man that he wanted to see. He was looking forward to just see the guy. Well, talk about a blessing. I just wanted to get a look at him. I just wanted to see him. Not only does he recognize me, he knows my name. He's going to come hang out at my house. How cool is that? He says, verse 7, when those religious leaders, everyone else saw it, what's it say there? They all did what? They said, all right, Zacchaeus, good job. What did they say? They what? They murmured. You know, they didn't like the fact that Jesus acknowledged Zacchaeus because that guy was not a good guy. They didn't like Jesus calling out a man and going in to be with a man who they all saw as not a good person. Come on now. Those religious people got really religious. That he had gone to be a guest with a man that is a sinner. That's what verse 7 says. So these people are murmuring because he had gone to be in a house with a sinner. But I love verse 8. Zacchaeus, it says, he stood and made a bold declaration. Now, it's not clear if he turned and spoke to these people outside his house, these people that were murmuring against him before going into the house, or if this was something that he went into the house and Jesus and his guests were the ones that heard him while they were having this meal. I believe that he stood in the doorway and said this. That's the Hansen interpretation. But it says in verse 8, after these people said that, how dare he, Jesus, go into that house with that sinner, Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. Now again, there's no clear indication, is as he's saying, I'm promising to do this going forward. It actually doesn't say that, although I've heard people preach it that way. It doesn't say that. That's implied maybe. But he actually says it as when he says, behold, there's a statement of fact there that this is what I've done. He's saying this is something I'm aware of, and this is something I've been doing, but you know what? None of these people give me any credit for it. They're calling me a sinner. They don't know what I do with my money. They don't know how I've been generous. They don't know what I have done for other people. And yet they're making accusation against me. And he says this to the Lord, and I believe he's standing in the door, and he's out there with everybody, and he says to them, this is what I'm doing, because Jesus says this to him. This day salvation has come to this house, for as much as he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. Now Jesus just revealed his assignment. He just told everyone why he was there. And he acknowledged the fact that Zacchaeus had a covenant right as a child of Abraham. And he was functioning that if he was doing the kinds of things that he just said back there in verse 8. Salvation had just come to his house. Now, I don't know about you, but Zacchaeus was probably getting a little excited. That little guy was a little excited. Come on now. So what happens? Verse 10, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. Verse 11, and as they heard these things, now again, who's they? Probably the crowd. I don't think Jesus and Zacchaeus are in the house by themselves because there's this other dialogue going on and there's observers. As they heard these things, he added and spake a parable because he was nigh to Jerusalem and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. Because what he said in verse 10, they all got the idea, this is it, he's the king. We understand. Now remember, this is at the end of already 3 years of ministry. A lot of reputation. A lot of things has happened. A lot of signs and wonders. They're counting on the fact, many of his believers and many of his disciples, that he's coming to establish the kingdom. Bring back the throne of David. And when he says, I have come to seek and to save that which is lost, they're like, glory to God, it's time. He's finally here. He let us know this is it. All right. And how does he respond to that? He responds with a parable because he knows they think he's going to do it right now. He's like, no. I got a whole week of passion coming up, guys, that you have no idea what's coming, but I do. He knew it was coming. So let's jump in at verse 12. I think because he responds with this parable and because they thought that he might reinstate the kingdom right then, it's important to understand how this occupy till I come statement fits in here. We've got Zacchaeus, we've got this statement about salvation, we've got this statement about his assignment. I've come to seek and save that which is lost in verse 10. From verse 11 through 28 now, he gives us this parable. And he doesn't really fully explain it, but I think it's pretty obvious to the people that are listening, especially those religious leaders. I don't think he's saying this just to Zacchaeus and maybe a couple of people in the house. Again, I think there's an audience. I think there's people who are hearing this because some of them are getting pretty upset with it. Verse 12. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds, in other words, one each, and said unto them, occupy till I come. Now let's just clarify a couple of things. That was King James. Other translations make an interesting point here because it says, a certain nobleman. Other translations bring it out as he was a wealthy prince, someone of noble birth, someone who was descended from royalty. Who do you think that might be referring to? not just a nobleman, but a prince, the king, the potential king. And it goes on and says, he was going to receive for himself a kingdom. Now, that's kind of blind in the King James. What do you mean? I'm going to go receive myself a kingdom. A lot of translations actually say he went to be crowned as king. So when Jesus is telling the crowd, I'm of royalty and I'm about to be crowned king over this kingdom. And again, those religious leaders, remember, they're just thinking, hey, he's come to reestablish the kingdom of David. He's going to be crowned king like David, and he's going to establish it. And he's going, no, I'm going away to do this. They're like, wait a minute, I thought you came here to do it. And he goes, no, I'm going to go away to be crowned, but then I'm coming back. And when I come back, I want you to show me what you've done with what I've entrusted to you. That's the occupy side of it. Now, again, read a lot of different translations. Read the original language. Because King James is wonderful, and it preaches real good about occupy till I come. But we have to understand exactly what this means here. A certain nobleman, a wealthy prince, someone of noble birth who was descended from royalty, went to this other place to receive for himself this kingdom, to be crowned as king, and he says, and I'm going to return. So while I'm gone here, I'm entrusting to you my values, my worth, my 10 pounds. It's interesting because here's a word picture of Jesus returning as the king who had been crowned in heaven to the earth, which is now his new kingdom. It says then in verse 14, but his citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. He's using this parable, this analogy to say, I'm going away, I'm going to be crowned king, and then I'm going to return to find out what you've done with what I've entrusted to you. But the people, the citizens, not the ones he entrusted as his servants, those overseers, but everyone else, they said, we don't want this guy to be our king. We don't want him to come and reign over us. It's an obvious rejection of those religious leaders and of the Jews to say to Jesus, we don't want you that kind of king. We want you to set up David's throne again. But the citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. I remember many times when I read this the first time, I thought, wait a minute, I thought there was 10 guys. What do you mean 10 men? This man. You know, I was attaching this man to the 10 servants. I forgot about the fact that this man is not referring to the 10 servants. This man's referring to the guy who's being crowned as king. It's like, well, duh, read it right, Hanson. I was interpreting it incorrectly when I used to first read it. I had to read it a couple times and meditate on it. I go back about 3 years ago whenever I did that whole series on the parables. You'll remember when I did this particular, we attached this with Matthew and so forth. But in this particular case, it says, and it came to pass, verse 15, that when he was returned, having received the kingdom or been crowned king, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him, to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Underline the word trading there. Very important. Because he's talking about commerce. When he says, occupy till I come, he's not talking about standing in a stationary place to occupy a place. Just that. There's more to it. And he says, then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. And he said unto him, well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. And he said likewise to him, be thou also over 5 cities. And another came, saying, Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I have kept laid up in a napkin, for I feared thee, because thou art an austere man. Thou takest up that thou layest not down, and reapest thou that thou didst not sow. And he said unto him, out of thine own mouth. Listen to this. Talk about self-condemnation. Out of thine own mouth will I judge you, thou wicked servant. Thou knowest that I was an austere man, taking up that I laid not down, and reaping that I did not sow. Wherefore then gavest not thou my money into the bank, that at my coming I might have required mine own with usury? He says, well, at least put my money to work, instead of just hide it and do nothing with it. And he said unto them that stood by, take from him the pound, and give it to him that hath 10 pounds. And they said unto him, Lord, he hath 10 pounds. I have read that, and I still don't understand that verse. Like, Lord, he always got 10 pounds. Like, well, yeah. Now he's got 11. I don't know. We'll have to ask the Holy Spirit or Jesus or someone. Luke, why did you put that in there? Because it's in parentheses in my Bible. Maybe just Luke stuck it in there. I don't know. Verse 26. For I say unto you, that unto every one which hath shall be given, and from him that hath not, even that which he hath shall be taken away from him. But those mine enemies which would not that I should reign over them, remember back to verse 14, bring hither and slay them before me. And when he had thus spoken, he went before ascending up into Jerusalem. And the very next thing, we have the triumphant entrance. Now, this whole passage here is interesting because the Lord entrusted resources to his servants. And he's saying that those that were faithful with little would be rewarded with greater authority over 10 cities. Not just stuff, but over authority over cities. In other words, they're going to rule and reign with him. This is all pictures of what's coming for us in the millennium, folks. These are end times, last days scriptures. Things that he's speaking out about the things to come. So when he says, occupy till I come, he's saying something for us to be aware of for him, so that when he returns, we've been busy doing what he's told us to do, what he has entrusted to us. Now, I think it's interesting that he gives a pound to 10 servants, but we only see the results and the examples of 3. There's 7 servants we don't hear about. Somewhere in there, I don't know, servant number 6, he did something, he got 6 pounds, he got back 6 cities, I don't know. But there's something of a principle in a, again, it's not specific because it's a what? A parable. Now remember that. So there's no specifics when it comes to a parable. It's a principle that we want to learn. And so each one showed the faithfulness to the degree that he was able to be gifted and took what God had, in a sense, his Lord had given to him. And that's how we learn from it. What has the Lord entrusted us? The Lord has entrusted a pastoral teaching gift to me. I have to do something with that. I could have walked away from this years and years ago when I saw what was going on in other ministers around me. I saw what pastors were like. Pastor Ray and I were just talking about this the other day. One of the things that I have always regretted, and yet God directed me this way. I prayed. I said, Lord, put me in a church underneath a really good pastor so I can learn what to do. And really the 2 other churches that I was under prior to come here, neither one of them were really good pastors. Both, in fact, the last church I was at before we started our church, I said, Lord, I don't want to be here. Why am I here? So I want you to learn what not to do. That's kind of negative teaching. I mean, I'd rather be taught what to do rather than always taught what not to do. But sometimes the best thing to do is when you already, he says, I've already told you what to do. Now I want you to look at men and learn what not to do. Hello. I had to learn the hard way in that sense. And Pastor Mary and I and our family suffered through a couple of years of like, can I go somewhere else, Lord? Please. Nope. Sit here. Stay here and learn. And we learned a lot. We learned what not to do in some situations. And it also tempered us. But I believe in some cases it actually scarred us because I saw such abuse in the gifts of the Spirit that I know that there's been times that we have not stepped out like we should. Or, you know, it is what it is. So you can keep praying for us. The signs and wonders continue in our church. Amen? Because there's things that have affected us and hindered us over the years because of that experience. You know, that's the natural side that affects the supernatural. It just does. Our experiences have an impact on us. We all should learn from that. So we have to intentionally break through that and renew our minds. And so in this situation, does the value of this pound really matter? You know, it's interesting because it's really not the value of the pound. I kind of got hung up on this. I've said this before, but on Saturday afternoons, my wife, how are you doing on your notes? We ended up taking a walk in the neighborhood. And I had to get out of the house and clear my mind. And so I said, as usual, I got way too many notes. And I'm way down a couple of rabbit holes here and over on this. I could teach for about 3 hours on this. But one of the things I got hung up on that I won't spend 3 hours on is, what's the deal with the value of this pound? Why did he take 1 pound and give 1 pound to each servant, and then they each did something with it, and some produced 10, some produced 5, some produced nothing? But the value of the pound, what's with that? Does it matter? So I did a lot of study on it, and I'll just show you how frustrating it was, because all the various translations in the original language, they all just have this word mina. it's a value that was used at the time that nobody seems to understand. I looked at concordances, I looked at dictionaries, I looked it up in Septuagint, and I looked it up everywhere. And I'm just going to read to you what we got. Jesus, the servant says, Jesus said, he gave a coin to each servant. A coin. Okay? The next one says, he gave them 10 coins. The next one said, he gave them each a gold coin. It doesn't say gold in the translation, but that's how they interpreted what a mina is, or a mina, however you want to pronounce it. I like mina because she's here. The next one says, he gave them 10 pounds of silver. Well, wait a minute. I thought I just said gold. Another one says, and the message is just saying, I don't care. God just gave them a sum of money. That's pretty easy to get away with. But some of them got really bold. The Amplified goes so far as to say this. Gave them equal to about 100 days' wages or nearly $20. I looked at that one and I thought, if I worked for 100 days and only made 20 bucks, I'd quit. I don't know about you, but that, But that's what it says. I looked it up. It says, the Amplified, equal to about 100 days' wages or nearly $20. Another translation says, he gave them $200 each. Well, that's better than 20. The Living Bible says, he gave each of them $2,000. Right, we're going from 20 to 200 to 2,000. Every time that comes up, somebody's adding another zero. Passion Translation says this, I am entrusting each of you with $50,000. Wait a minute. You just went from one silver coin to one gold coin to $50,000. Can you agree that the value has nothing to do with it? Because it's all over the place. The value is, what do we do with what we have? We've all been given the same gift of the Holy Spirit. We've all been given the same gift of righteousness. We've all been given the same gift of salvation. Now, is that worth a gold coin, a silver coin, $10, $20, $100? I do $200, $250, $300. It's like an auction. $500,000. I don't know about you, but my salvation is priceless. Come on. I know what my salvation cost me. The life of Jesus Christ. But I can't put a dollar amount on that. We can't. So occupy till I come. So that word occupy bugged me. I thought, what does that mean, occupy? I am not even going to try to speak out this word, whatever it is, P-R-A-G-M-A-T-E-U. Oh, it's got too many vowels. M-A-I, blah, blah, blah. Say it in tongue. It comes from the root word pragma, which means to be busy oneself with, or to trade, or to occupy. Theological Dictionary puts it very simply, to be occupied with. In other words, business, trading. Another one means to gain by doing business or to accomplish. So, alternate translations here are all over the board again. Do business till I come, one says, instead of occupy. Another one says, invest this for me while I'm gone. Another one says, operate with this until I return. Another one says, engage in business until I come. Another one says, improve this till I return. Another one says, see what you can earn with this while I'm gone. Well, those are interesting words. So I'm supposed to do business, invest, operate, engage in business, improve, and earn all these things with my gift of salvation, my gift of righteousness, my gift of the Holy Spirit. I can invest this. I can do business with this. I should be about my Father's business. Hello? See, when we understand this, and I stay connected, because that's exactly what Jesus said about himself back in Luke chapter 2, verse 49, in the Amplified, he says, and he said to them, he's speaking to his parents, obviously. This is when he's 12 years old. We know this incident. How is it that you had to look for me? Did you not see and know that it is necessary as a duty for me to be in my Father's house and occupied about my Father's business? So when he says, occupy till I come, he's saying, be engaged with my Father's business. Purpose to improve and invest and operate and in a sense, earn with what you've been given. And I don't know about you, but I want to earn that crown of glory. Now, I can't earn it because my salvation's been given by grace. But when it comes to my faithfulness, that's on me. There's the God side and there's the what? And the man side is something that we do that we will earn the praises of our Lord. He is going to say, you know what? I want to earn the praise that says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Not just, well, you're done. Because that's what he's going to say to some people. That's what he said to the guy that didn't do anything with the coin or the thing that was given to him. He hid it away in a napkin. I mean, how dumb can you get hiding it away in a napkin? So here we are. Jesus, at 12 years old, understands his assignment. He understands that he needs to occupy while he was here. And we know that was Luke 2:49, but at the end of that, in Luke 2:52, it says, Jesus grew and increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. I believe that while we're here, still on this earth, we need to grow and do the same thing Jesus did, which is to grow and increase in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Amen? Because when you occupy something, it's an interesting concept. You know, I thought of a couple illustrations. I thought of a lot of illustrations, but I narrowed it down to two. You know, there's an occupying force in the military, and the Webster's Dictionary calls it this, to control and the possession of hostile territory that enables an invading nation to establish military government against an enemy or to establish martial law against rebels or insurgents in their own territory. We know that Jesus defeated death, hell, and the grave, correct? We know that the devil's a defeated foe, and we are an occupying force. That's what basically we see ourselves as. We are an occupying force. We are to establish the rule of law, God's rule, on the earth until Jesus returns. We are an occupying force for good and for positive. That's what we should be. Sadly, the principle of an occupying force has been taken to the negative. How many of you have ever heard of the concept of Occupy Wall Street? Remember that from years ago? I did some research on that, and that was, it says, was a protest movement against economic inequality. It began in New York's Wall Street Financial District on September 17th, 2011. So it's almost 10 years ago. It gave rise to the wider occupancy movement in the United States and other countries. The main issues raised by Occupy Wall Street were social and economic inequalities, greed, corruption, and the undue influence of corporations on the government, particularly from the financial services sector. The Occupy Wall Street slogan was, anybody remember it? We are the 99%. Remember that? Oh, they raised up those hated one percenters. The 99% refers to income and wealth inequality between the wealthiest 1% and the rest of the population. Quote, protesters turned their focus to occupying banks, corporate headquarters, board meetings, foreclosed homes, college and university campuses. I think we should be doing that. We should be occupying campuses. We should be occupying boardrooms. We should be occupying that with the truth. Amen? They do it with the intention from a negative standpoint. And actually, the whole premise of their 99% is basically a lie. The so-called 99% actually covers a large, wide range of incomes. I just did some quick research. There's a lot out there. But, you know, the top 1% of our nation pays 40% or more of taxes collected in that 1%. The top 1% paid greater share of income taxes than the bottom 90% combined. All right? Talk about inequality. The top 10% will pay approximately over 70% more taxes than the rest of the 90%. So, I looked at Google and a lot of other search engines, and the statistics were all over the place. They couldn't even agree on their numbers, and they couldn't even agree on their averages. But every one I looked at, it came down to this. Most of us, whether we realize it or not, we're pretty high up on that worldwide household income graph. Most of us actually are probably in that upper 90 or 10%. We don't fit in the 90. So, what are you talking about? You don't realize how poor some other countries are. The whole average income for the whole year might be $3,000. Come on now. And see, their idea of equality and equity is give everybody $15 an hour. I walked into a store the other day, starting wage, $15 an hour. Man, if I was 16 years old, I'd love to make $15 an hour when I was a punk kid. Never mind. I won't even get started on that. The average annual household income worldwide is $9,733. Less than $10,000. That is the average annual household income. Now, I looked at a lot of different places, and for some reason, that statistic is from 2013, and there's no statistic that's reliable since then. And the only thing I can think of is because of the politics that happened after 2014 to today, they're not reliable. Every statistic now and every poll and everything that they do has been so politicized that you can't trust the accuracy of it. That's sad. But there are polls out there. As of 2020, last year, the average annual household income in the United States was $87,864. Almost $90,000. Now remember, the average annual household income in the rest of the world is a little over $9,000. So the average American is in the top 90%. Hello? Come on now. Well, we have to have equality. So that means we have to take our economy and what we're doing in this nation and give it to everyone else in the world. Go ahead, nice try. That ain't going to happen. In the United States, to qualify for the top 1% now, your annual household income, that threshold, as of 2020, was $538,926. In Minnesota, the top 1% was $522,444. Do you know there's a lot of people in Minnesota that are in that 1%? Quite a few. I won't give you numbers, you can go look it up. It's a lot lower than you might think, because when you think of the 1%, most people are thinking multimillionaire CEOs. But to be in that 1% in Minnesota as of 2020, all you had to make was $522,444. And you could say, I'm a 1%er. Huh? So what do we do to you 1%ers? We take it away. We give it to someone else. That is not what Jesus did here. Get it? All these Christians that are taking up social justice, you don't know what social justice is until you meet Jesus. You want to talk about social justice? Go talk to the guy that had what he had taken away from him and given to the guy that was the 1%er. Because he knew what to do with it. Oh, Pastor, you're getting over the line. Amen. I've gone way over the line a long time ago, folks. Because I'm going to believe Jesus. And I'm going to look at His example. And when He gives a parable to teach us a lesson, I'm going to learn the lesson. He didn't take away from the rich guy to get, oh, poor little guy over here. He put it in a napkin. He doesn't know what to do with it. Let's give him some stuff. Let's just give him lots of money. Our government's doing that right now. And I read a figure the other day, and I couldn't believe it, and of course, exaggerated, politicized figure. With the current proposal for the new tax benefits, the average household is $800,000 in debt in taxes. That's more than a 1%er. So all of us are 1%ers when it comes to tax liability. I know me, I will never pay that much taxes in my life. Sorry, unless somehow or another I dig in my backyard and find a gold mine, buried treasure, I don't know. But how are you going to pay back your portion of your debt liability? No, we're putting it on our children and our children's children. The Bible says that we ought to lay up an inheritance for them. I don't want them inheriting a greater debt than I've ever faced. And yet politicians are really good at spending somebody else's money and giving it to other people that really, according to that parable, hello? It doesn't say the wealth of the just is laid up for the wicked. What does the Bible say? The wealth of the wicked is laid up for the just. Occupy till I come means to invest, means to do business, means to operate, engage, improve, earn. Take the things of the kingdom and improve the kingdom. Invest in the kingdom. Expand the kingdom. That's what Jesus is talking about. When it says occupy till I come, one of the greatest things that you and I can understand is why we give into missions. Why we support the church, why we support the gospel, why we want the gospel to go into all the world. As Brother Joseph Moore said, the United States has been the primary vehicle in the last 200 years to get the gospel into the rest of the world. And why would someone else, an enemy, try to shut down our economy? Because then he can shut down the giving. This isn't about the American commerce or economy. This is about the gospel. This is about missions. This is about going into all the world with the Great Commission. And if people don't understand that, they have missed the whole principle of occupy till I come. Has this made sense to you people today? Is this all right? Pastor, you got so passionate. Yes! I am passionate about this because I am so tired of the abuse and the so-called Christians turning things around on their head. Let me close with this. James chapter 1, please. James chapter 1. Familiar verse. Passage verse 22. But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Much of the church, I believe, has fallen into the category of self-deception about some of these things. They preach good, some of these things about social justice and other things, they preach good, but they're not biblically sound. You can't hold them up when it comes to Jesus. And so I want to be a doer of the word and not just a hearer only. And to do that, I need to, again, understand the concept and the context all around it. For me to be a doer of the word, I need to occupy till he comes. So let's read it back into context. Let's at least back up to verse 21. James is writing to the church, and he's telling the church, that's you, that's me, he says, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word or the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. I'm reading New King James here. So he says, underline the word receive. And how are we to receive it? With meekness. Meekness is not weakness. Meekness means teachableness. It means your heart is open and receptive and teachable to the truth that can renew your mind. Receive it with meekness. Receive what? The implanted or the engrafted word, which is able to do what? Save your soul or renew your mind. Verse 22, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty, speaking of another kind of mirror here, and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, underline the word work there, it's not the word doer of the word, that's back in verse 22. Verse 22 says, being a doer of the word. Verse 24, or 25, excuse me, says, being a doer of the work. When you're a doer of the word, you'll end up being a doer of the work, and then what'll happen? This one will be blessed in what he does. So there's something about our reception, receive with meekness, and then our response. And if we understand what our response is, you know, it's interesting because the Bible Knowledge Commentary says this about verse 22. It is not sufficient to just receive the word. One must respond to it in active obedience. See, it wasn't just enough to sit last weekend for 3 days and receive all these wonderful scriptures about the last days that we're living in and go, isn't that cool? Well, that's just great. Jesus is coming back sometime, but let's just keep going about our business and just ignore it. And we won't. There's nothing there to make me act on it. Well, there's a lot there made me act on a lot of stuff. Made me even more conscious about getting into the Word, preparing my heart. Made me more conscious about what Pastor Mary and I give to missions and the church and so forth. I'm always believing God for extra to be able to give. I'm always saying, God, give me more seed to sow. I don't need more bread to eat. I got enough already. I'm well fed that way. In fact, I need to... He needs to increase and I need to decrease is my confession. Amen. Now see, when I look at these scriptures, and it says it is not sufficient just to receive the word. One must respond with active obedience. Active obedience. And when we are actively obedient to it, there's a benefit to that active obedience. So, the Lord desires that we do more than just hear and just receive the word. He desires for us to be doers of the word. He desires us to allow that implanted word or that engrafted word to do something in us, and we're to receive it with meekness. There's just something about that. And we need to occupy ourselves and commit ourselves to that until He returns. The next thing here is He's talking about a mirror. What do you see in the mirror? Do you actually see yourself? No, you see a reflection. So there's something about reception, and there's something about response, but there's something about reflection. What is it that we are reflecting to other people? What are we seeing ourselves as? How do we reflect it back to ourselves? Let me give you my last scripture here. Proverbs 27:19. It says this. This is New Living Translation. You can look others up. As a face is reflected in water, so the heart reflects the real person. As the face reflected in water, so the heart reflects the real person. You know, what do you see in a mirror? I actually thought about bringing in a mirror in here, and then I thought, that's not going to work, because I want you to think about different kinds of mirrors. You know, how many of you ever looked in a cracked mirror or a broken mirror? You know, you look in a cracked mirror, especially if it's one of those, like, you know, you walk into, say a public bathroom and somebody's, not taking care of it, and there's a cracks all over the place. They alter or warp the image that you see, don't they? You know, you walk in there and you look at the mirror and go, gee, I look like a Picasso painting in there. Your face is all, goofed up. Thank God we don't look in a broken mirror. Amen? We don't see the broken things in our life. We shouldn't be looking at all those cracks in our life. Some of you ladies, if you could pull out in your purse right now a little compact mirror. Many of you carry a compact mirror. What's the problem with a compact mirror? It's so tiny you're going... You can't see anything. It's so tiny. There's limited vision, and you're just seeing a very small part of your face or what it is that you're trying to see. Now you see some woman and she's got that thing right up by her eye, and she's doing this, and she's turning her eyelid, and you're thinking, yeah, but the other one doesn't look like that. See, it's so small you can't look at both of them at the same time. You need to get a bigger mirror. Come on. And then, of course, there's always the hazing mirror. You get out of the shower and you're... You can't see yourself. You're trying to get yourself ready. And, I trust most of us...